so many bifocals come out in a choir, have y'all? You don't know how bad the light is back there. Optometrist dream, Rick Hall. Call Rick Hall. Well, you may want to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. You've heard about the first week about how important we believe it is to get into the Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. You heard last week from Beth an overview of the entire book of Joshua, and now we're going to start digging in and going verse by verse through this great book. As an intro, let me remind you of sort of where we are in the Israel narrative prior to Joshua chapter 1. You remember that God spoke to a man named Abram. He later changes, or Abraham, he changed Abram to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And God told Abraham to leave his father's house and go to a place that he would show him. And then God promised to make Abraham into a great nation with a great blessing, and that he would have a great name, that nation would. And that nation would be a blessing to all other nations. But the challenge with this promise that God had made to Abraham and his wife Sarah was that they were old and they were barren. And they weren't great candidates for starting a nation from their offspring. But I want you to know that God's promises are good then, they're good now, they will be good forever. And God gave them a son named Isaac, and Isaac was given a son named Jacob. And God later changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel, the nation of Israel, his lineage was extended through his 12 sons, known as the 12 tribes of Israel, also known as the nation of Israel. Now, the people of Israel, I'm going to say, rode a roller coaster of faith and trust in God. They were up and down throughout the centuries that corresponded to our New Testament. And God allowed Israel to be taken into captivity by Egypt for some 400 years as they served as slaves to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But God never forgot his promise to his people. I want you to know that if you don't remember anything else from this lesson, God never forgets his promises to his people. His people forget his promises to them, but he never forgets. And he sent them a leader, you know, by the name of Moses, and they would that would lead them into liberation and to the place where God had promised them. By the way, God always wants to get his people where they are supposed to be. And that's what he was committed to by using Moses back in the Old Testament times. And God miraculously used Moses to lead his people out of Egypt in that captivity there. But they went into the wilderness, now known as the nation of Jordan, on the west side, the east side of the Jordan. But because of their unwillingness to totally put their trust and their faith in God. Remember the roller coaster imagery. If that sounds familiar, that's your life. That's your testimony, by the way. And that's my testimony. And that's every person that has ever placed faith or pronounced trust in God. And they were no different than anybody else. They're a picture of us today as New Testament believers. And because they were unwilling to totally put their trust in God, the approximately what should have been an 11-day journey, once they left Egypt and went across that Red Sea miraculously to get into the Promised Land, should have been an 11-day journey, turned into 40 years of wandering. And one of the main reasons was that God just wanted that unbelieving nation basically to die out. Yes, I believe they went to heaven. Yes, we know that Moses is in heaven. We know that Moses, but he never got into the Promised Land. And the entire generation of God's people died out, never receiving the promise, only having hope of the promise, of the destination of their home, except for the two men, Caleb and our man Joshua. And so look there in Joshua chapter 1, and then look back one chapter into the last chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 34. This will give us a context of where we are as we springboard into Joshua chapter 1. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 34, just one page back from our text tonight. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. And there the Lord showed him the whole land. I'm skipping to verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And if you're not familiar with why that happened, there was a time earlier in Moses' leadership where he showed a lack of trust in God and he did not obey him exactly precisely as he should have. And so God, this is the consequences. Yes, Moses got to see it. Moses got to lead the people right up to the edge of the Jordan, but he never got to experience it because he suffered the consequences. Yes, I believe he was forgiven. Yes, I believe he was restored. Yes, I believe he was redeemed, just as all of our sins have been redeemed. But I'm pretty certain that you would agree that we still suffer the consequences of our rebellion and our sin against God. And Moses was no different. And in verse number 5, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab. And then verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. But then look down at verse number 9. That gets us to where we are tonight. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. So the transfer of leadership to the nation of Israel from Moses to Joshua had been completed by God. And this is where we find ourselves in this narrative about the people of Israel. It might be good to be reminded that physical Canaan, what the land of Canaan physically, geographically was in the Old Testament, represents what we New Testament believers receive spiritually. We call this the Christian's rest in Christ. There's a spiritual application to us New Testament believers that's represented by the physical land of Canaan. Rest from what, you might say? What do we rest from in Christ? We rest from guilt, and we're resting from condemnation, and we're resting from bondage and captivity to sin and even death, and we rest from having to prove something to God we know is conditional love, and now we are able to rest in the unconditional love that God shares with us, his children. And we rest from the threat of abandonment, just as he told the people then through Joshua, I'll never leave you or forsake you, he tells you and me today. So Canaan, to the Old Testament believer, is akin to the abundant life that Christ offers us New Testament believers. Canaan is the physical representation of what Christ is in the spiritual realm. So we're going to see how God prepared and provided for his people the right leader, Joshua, for this mission, getting them to where they were supposed to be. That's always God's mission. God will never allow you or me, if we call ourselves his, if we call ourselves a Christ follower, a Christian, if we say we want to know God and serve God and be identified with God, then God is committed. He has a divine commitment to get you where he wants you to be. The question is, are you and I as equally committed to get there? That's the problem. That's the question. And that's the challenge of Joshua chapter 1. So would you pray with me as we dig into the first chapter of Joshua together? Father, we do thank you for all that you have been and done for your people, starting with Abraham and coming now to even us. And we know that Joshua even is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't Christ. He wasn't pre-incarnate Christ, but he's a type of Christ. He represents Christ. In fact, his name is the same as Jesus. And so, Lord, as we look at Joshua and all that he meant to the Old Testament believers, we can certainly relate to what Jesus means to us New Testament believers. Because, God, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So help us tonight. Help us to understand what we need to understand about going and possessing our possessions that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's in that name, the name of Jesus Christ, that we ask this prayer. Amen. So let's look at chapter 1 of Joshua. I'm going to read from the New International Version. You can follow along with me at verse number 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses' assistant, some translations, older translations even say Moses' minister. He was a servant. He was his right-hand man. He was right there with Moses. He was ready to do anything Moses asked him to do. Now the leadership baton has been passed on to Joshua. Verse number 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. This is God speaking. Now then, you, Joshua, and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot. Let me read that again. I will give you every place that you will set your foot. I would interject, I can see me, if I'm Joshua, negotiating with God at this point and saying something like, well, God, I mean, that's a pretty big land out there, and my feet aren't really all that big, and you, do you mean I have to actually go, and I have to go walk the land, and that's, you're going to literally, are you figuratively speaking, God, or are you literally speaking? I can see me trying to sort of negotiate with him. Can't you work something else out? Do I have to work that hard? Do I have to walk all over this land in order for us to get what you've already given us? And y'all know the answer to that. The answer is yes. And that's what God is telling many of us tonight in Christ Jesus. And see, we get saved, we ask Jesus to come into our life, and yes, there is a sense in which Jesus has accomplished everything that we ever needed in life. He took our sins, he took the penalty of our sin on the cross so that we don't have to take that penalty. You know, he took away the power of sin on that cross so that we don't have to follow Satan. Satan was defeated. Sin was defeated. Death was defeated. Jesus paid it all. Yes, there is a sense in which we don't do anything for our salvation. But then once we get saved, we start doing everything for Christ's sake. We work, Christians. We work and we fight and we toil and we struggle and we wrestle and we... And we get out there and we, what do? We do what he told Joshua to do. Everywhere you take a step, everywhere you take a step of faith, everywhere you take a step of faith, I will give that to you. This is the lesson that's being taught in the first few verses there of that leadership transition. And then he ends verse number 3. Let me get back to the text. He ends verse number 3 saying, just as I promised Moses. He's always, listen, he didn't say go out there and just walk around and find the land that you want. He said go out there and put your feet on the land that I promised Moses. This is not some kind of name it, claim it sort of theology that sometimes you'll hear if you're listening on cable Christian stations these days. This is not just you and I conjure up something that we think God ought to obligate himself to give us, and then we claim it. I'm going to speak it into action. I have Christians say, man, you just got to speak it in action. I say, brother, I don't need to be speaking anything in action. I need to be listening to and looking at the promises of God, and when I'm certain that God has promised it to me, then I need to walk by faith in it. I need to put my feet in his promises. I need to stand in his promises. I need to walk in his promises, fight in his promises, and live in his promises. And even then, it's going to be a struggle. So this is the message that Joshua is getting from the Lord. Verse number 4, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Why will no one be able to stand against me, God? If Joshua might be asking, might be thinking, well, because you're standing on my promises. When you stand in the promises of God and stand on them and stand in them, then nobody, you have to worry about standing against them because they're standing against God. And guess who's going to lose that battle every time? They're not standing against you. They're standing against God if you're standing in the promises of God. And as was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what's the first principle that pops off the page? At least for me this week studying was simply this. Principle number one, godly leaders revel in the presence of God. Godly leaders revel in the presence of God. In other words, the presence of God should be obvious and evident in your leader for God. The presence of God should be evident in your pastor. The presence of God should be evident in your spouse if they profess faith in Christ. The presence of God should be evident in your Bible study leader. And the presence of God should be in anybody that at least represents that they're trying to lead for God. Godly leaders learn how to practice the presence of God. What does it mean to practice His presence? Well, I know what practice means. It sounds like work to me. It sounds like effort to me. It sounds like repetition to me. It sounds like getting in there and working it out. Yes, we've been saved by grace, not by works. We're saved by grace, not by works. But once we are saved, then we work out our salvation. It sounds like an enigma. It's hard to understand, but it's the truth of the Scriptures. And this is what we're learning from the first part of Joshua chapter 1. So what does it mean to practice His presence? It means, for me, constant reminders of the absolute truth that God will be with me and will never leave me. So how do I remind myself? Well, I'm reminded by other Christians. When I watch some of your lives, I'm reminded that God's presence is in you. That reminds me that He's in me. When I see you practice His presence, I get better at practicing His presence. And I hope it goes the other way as well. This is how Christians, as iron sharpens iron, we're helping one another. Maybe we're not preaching to one another, we're just living it out. We're just practicing the presence of Christ. When I see one of you exhibit, when I see one of you show evidence of the presence of God in your life, I benefit from it. It's a reminder to me that the same presence that they're exhibiting, I can exhibit. It exists. It's a reality. It's a fact. That the question is, am I submitting? Am I operating? Am I walking and living out in the presence of God? I can also be reminded by the Spirit of God inside. So I have to spend quiet time, devotional time, alone time. Does anybody have trouble finding quiet time in this busy, loud, fast-moving world that we've created for ourselves? What I think was intended, I'm assuming the initial inventors of the internet, at least that was the bill of goods I was sold when it first started way back 20 years ago or so, is this is going to make things easier for you. You can get information quicker and faster, so that's going to leave more time to do all the other kind of stuff. Has it worked out that way for y'all? And so we just keep the speed just keeps going faster and faster, and I find it harder today at the age of 60, having been a Christian for well over 44 years, I find it harder today to slow down and spend time in the presence of God than I did 20 years ago and than I did even as a teenage boy. It's more difficult, but it's even more valuable, more necessary to practice the presence of God by spending time, getting alone, regular. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like a program that you've been encouraged to join up about 3 weeks ago? Regular, consistent, devotional times with your Bible open. Why in the Bible? Because that's God speaking to us. God speaking to us. Not anybody else, not anybody else's commentary, not anybody else's opinion. God speaking directly to us. Is it okay to get a commentary? Yes, it is. Is it okay to get somebody else's opinion? Yes, it is. But do we first say, God, I'm going to give you an opportunity to speak directly into my heart. Quiet, regular, consistent time alone in the presence of God. This is how we practice. This is how we get practiced up. So then because frankly, when the moment I roll out of bed, I'm just going to be honest with you, the moment I roll out of bed, I'm about as secure and I'm at my best, okay? That's the best part. That first minute is probably the best. It doesn't get any, it's a downhill slide from that point for me, all right? So I feel about as good as I'm going to feel. I'm as sharp as I'm going to be. And so, don't misunderstand. I'm trying to make it a point here. But if there's ever a point in the day where I don't need God as much, it's that first time when I get out. But I definitely need him the whole rest of the way when things start happening, right? When things start hitting. And so this is why we practice. We practice in preparation for when we really need the presence of God. That quiet time. Is it legalism? No, don't leave here and tell your spouse. He said that the first thing in the morning, we have to spend time with God. I think that is a good practice. But that's not legalism. That's not some kind of law that's that you'll find in the Bible. It's practicing his presence. It's what do I listen to? What I listen to, I'm going to start thinking about. What I'm going to start thinking about is going to either distract me from his presence, the reality that he's there. He doesn't leave, folks. It's not like he ever leaves. He already promised his side of the promise, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He doesn't leave me. I leave him. My mind wanders. Y'all have wandering minds? And I don't need a whole lot of distraction to wander away from him in my mind, in my heart, what my eyes see, what I view, what I'm watching. Satan knows the things that distract me from being able to practice his presence. Being reminded of his character by reading about his revelation in the Bible, what we're doing together. I remember a time in my own life when, if I had to think back and say, when was the most fearful you were? And I won't go into any detail about the situation, but I was older in my, maybe the middle of my teen years, maybe 14, 15 years old, somewhere around there. And when I look back over my life, that day, that moment, those circumstances created the greatest amount of fear I've ever had in my life, fear beyond anything I've ever experienced. And I can still remember my default in my spirit, the way I think I was wired by God. The only thing I could think of was, I need to find my daddy. I got to get close to my daddy. He couldn't solve this problem, but just his presence. And when I saw him, and he couldn't solve it. And I tried to explain it to him, my fear, and he couldn't do anything to help me other than just be there. The presence of the Father is enough. That's what Joshua is hearing. And what a great message, is it not? Getting ready to embark on, I'm going to put in air quotes, an impossible task. This was an impossible task, apart from supernatural help from God and the presence of God. And what a great message, right, to hear right from the get-go. I'll never leave you, Joshua. I'll never forsake you. I'm going to impart my editorialism. Practice my presence, Joshua. Practice my presence. And I think in large part that's why he was successful in his mission. That we're going to see, not without a lot of fighting, not without a lot of backtracking, but he was successful in large part because of the presence of God. Godly leaders revel in the presence of God. Let's read verses 6 through 9 together. Look at it with me. Be strong and courageous. This is God still speaking to Joshua. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. My translation, the land that I promised them. There it is again. Be strong and very courageous, Joshua. Be careful. It's almost like a warning. It's almost like tread lightly. Be vigilant. Be careful, Joshua, as if God knows the potential dangers of what he's getting ready to tell him, the potential dangers of distraction. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. We believe that to mean the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Yes, some scholars may read in commentaries, think that he's just talking about the Ten Commandments, the law. But most scholars believe the law, more generally speaking, were the first five books, known as the books of the law. First five books. Most likely, Joshua probably had one of the few original copies because of his leadership position. And so God's saying, the Bible that you have, Joshua, get in it. Get in it, man. Now, we've got a bigger Bible. We've got those five, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Old Testament, and then we go all the way to Revelation, and then God shut the book, and in Revelation chapter 22, at the very end of that last chapter, he says, if anybody adds to or takes away from this book, my translation, let's just say, you're in big trouble. Let's just put it that way. And so this is what God is telling them. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Your commentary notes are going to tell you that this is the only time the word success is used in relation to following God. So he's not about success all that much. He's more about faithfulness. We know that. In fact, I've often always struggled with praying for success, praying for wins, translated. God, just help me be successful, because my view of success is so skewed. It's always scared me to ask for success. So I've always kind of watered that down to say, God, just give me whatever you will for my life. And I think that's a legitimate prayer. But now we see that he's promised success in this case, at least in one case. You get in my word, and you'll be successful and prosperous, I believe, in life. Not necessarily financially, but in life. Keep this book of the law, verse 8, always on your lips. Is that the first thing out of your, when you're talking? Let me just ask it this way. Did anything of God's word come off your lips today? Or last week, in the last week? Or in the last month? Or ever? Does parts of the Word of God, principles from the Word of God, quotes from the Word of God? Yes, it's great if you can memorize the whole book of Philippians, but probably most of us are not going to do that. But we can memorize bits and pieces, principles, and it should be right here on my tongue, so I'm ready. When something happens, right? Remember, we're practicing His presence, and we're in the game plan, His book. And we're ready. It's right here on the tip of our tongue is what he said. Keep it on the tip of your tongue would be a way he could say it. Meditate on it day and night. Do you think about it? Is God's word the last thing that you think about before you drift off to sleep? First thing you think about when you get up in the morning. Do you think about God's word? Do you listen to it? Somebody last night, one of the leaders said he's gotten into a habit, instead of listening to sports talk radio, which he likes to do because he loves sports, but he gets bored. He's gotten bored with that. Like it might take an hour to get bored with that, right? So now I've got these Bible audio, and I just slide it in, I guess he puts it on his device, and he's listening. He's listening to God meditating on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. So again, isn't that interesting? It's not listen to it so you get informed. Listen to it so you get puffed up with knowledge. Listen to it, be ready to speak it. Be ready to obey it. Be ready to do what it says. That's why you're often asked, when you're in those questions that you're asked to answer. By the way, when you're doing your lessons during the week on your own, just you and God and your Bible and your quiet place, the purpose is not to get a right answer. The purpose is to listen to God. To listen to God. Get into the practice of listening to what He has to say. And many times you've already recognized that many times it's asking you very personal questions. In fact, it even gives you a little hint, personal question. And it's asking you to how do you personalize, not changing the meaning to fit you, but what is God saying to your heart from that scripture? Careful to do everything written. Then you will be prosperous and successful. We've talked about that. And have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? There's that admonition again. Do not be afraid, Joshua. Do not be discouraged. Once again, I'm with you. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So principle number two that jumps off the page for me, the second principle about leadership, is that godly leaders revere the promises of God, meaning the Bible. Where do you find the promises of God in the Bible? Let me say it this way. You will never get a promise from God that's not in that Bible. In fact, let me say it another way. If you ever get a promise from God and you can't not corroborate it with a chapter and a verse, then it ain't a promise from God. You haven't discovered some new revelation from Him. You got to make sure that we're standing on His promises from the Word of God. Yes, I know there's lots of interpretation about, is this really saying what I think it's saying? And that's where godly people dig in and think through and ask for guidance. But don't be coming up with promises that aren't corroborated with the Word of God. This is where we find the promises, right here. So not only do they revere God's promises, they trust in God's promises. So it isn't like they don't just sit there and go, wow, that promise, wow, that makes me feel great, wow. Some of us, you know, sit out on a mountain, sit out in creation, wow, this is really awesome. No, they trust in God's promises. Not only do they trust them, they obey God's promises. And they show followers how to do likewise. That's why Joshua is such a great leader. He knew the promises of God, he believed them, he stood on them, and he trusted in them, and he obeyed them. So God always expects action or obedience from us after he promises and gives us something. So here's how it works. God gives you and I something. It's something undeserved, yes, that is grace. He gives us something. In fact, I think it's true, everything that you and I have ever received from God is undeserved. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve life. I don't deserve the first breath that I took when I was born. I don't deserve the last breath I just took standing before you. I don't deserve anything in between. He has no obligation toward me except for his unconditional love toward me. And he's promised me, in Christ Jesus, I've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's a promise that you and I as believers can stand on. Now, what that means is a whole nother question, and how's that work out? But we can stand on that. But he always expects some sort of reaction or obedience to his promises. So he gives you a child. That's a blessing. That's undeserved. So we obey that by raising that child to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. Would that be said generally of yours or mine's parenting? Was that my motivation for my children, that I raise them to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ? Oh, we can't do that in this enlightened age. I've heard so-called Christian daddies say something like, I'm not going to influence them about religious matters. Brother, what do you think's influencing that child? Everything is against any kind of religious thought or godly thought. If you don't, as their daddy, who is? And so this is the way it works. He gives you a job. So you obey him by being a steward of that job to bring glory to God. Yes, it does provide a paycheck, hopefully. It does help pay the bills, hopefully. But that's not the end-all be-all. It's to glorify God. The job is to be a good steward. So anything he gives in a tangible way, he expects some sort of obedient act from it. Did you earn it? No. It comes after the gift. It comes after the gift. You don't earn it. You have a responsibility to steward it, to manage it. And he gives, he promises to provide for us. Step out in faith and be a little bit more generous than what you and I have been up to this point. What keeps you and I from being generous? Number one, we're sinful, and we're selfish, and that can keep me from being generous. But more times than not, it's a lack of faith. God, what if you don't provide? I've been at a point where there's no money left. And so now I've got a little surplus. God, I'm not sure I should be generous right now. Why not trust God? Because he's in control of it all anyway. Whatever little bit of surplus I have, why do I have it? Because it came from God. So why not be generous with it and prove to him, God, I trust you. See, he always requires, he gives us something, and then he says, but I'm expecting you to take some step of faith. This is the way he works, and this is what he's telling Joshua. And then he promises you and I victory in Christ. Victory over sin and self. I need victory over myself and death. And then he expects you and I to walk by faith, not be fearful of sin or self or death, because he's won the victory, but we must walk out and even work out the victory in our faith, by faith. So this is what he means. He says, I'll give you every place where you set your foot. These were the physical steps by Joshua, steps of faith for you and me. He's given us so many promises that we can stand on. But let's look at verses 10 through 16. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days, we're going to cross the Jordan here to go in. And where there's that principle again, take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the one half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. So your wives and your children and your livestock, they can stay in the land that Moses gave you that's east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men ready for battle must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest, as he's done for you, until they too have taken possession of the land the Lord your God has given them. And after that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise. Bottom line, 12 tribes of Israel being given land. 2.5 of those tribes, you've read who they were, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh, had already been given by Moses land on the east side. And so that they got theirs. Now again, if I'm a Reubenite, I can tell you this. I'm not going to be so quick to want to jump in that battle to go across that. This is my house. This is my land and my family and my livestock. And you know, I'm just going to call it God's sovereignty, okay? God's sovereignty, he chose me to be on this side. Y'all can go on over across the Jordan and fight those crazy people over those giants. That's the way I'm thinking, okay? But that's not the way any people of God should think. And Joshua showed great leadership, and he told him, look, you can leave the women and children here and your livestock, but you fighting men, y'all need to get on and come on over here with us. And we're gonna make sure you've already got your rest, you got your due, and you can come back. And scholars believe it was about 7 years worth of battle. So it was a big commitment, but you're going to fight with the rest of the 9.5 other tribes to get theirs on the other side of the Jordan. And this is what happened. So here's the principle. Here's the principle, pretty simple, third principle. Godly leaders possess their possessions. Possess their possessions. So if God's given you something, then you take it. If it's something physical, steward it. If it's something spiritual, claim it as yours by faith. Ephesians 1 says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine if you get a phone call tonight when you get home, and it's somebody saying, I'm an attorney representing Bill Gates. If you don't know who that is, you need to know if you get that phone call. He's the wealthiest man in the world, okay? And his attorney says he wants to meet you downtown at this address in Raleigh. There's another attorney that's handling this business, and Mr. Gates has decided to give away 100 of his surplus homes all over the world, and he has randomly picked you. And not only that, the transaction's already occurred. The deed is in your name, but you got to come downtown at this time to meet with this attorney, and he's going to give you the deed. Actually, it's at the clerk of courts. It's already recorded. You just need to get a copy of the deed, and it's really important. You need to get a copy of the keys to the front door. And how many of it? And by the way, go to this website. You can check from the clerk of courts the deed. You can see what the house looks like. You can corroborate. This is not a prank call. You can call this number. Here's the attorney's name. Tomorrow morning when you get it, you can corroborate it. You don't even have to waste the gas to come down here. It's real. It's for real. But I can guarantee you, there's some skeptic in this room that wouldn't make that drive down to downtown. You just can't believe that's just not going to happen. And that's what a Christian, that's an illustration of what we Christians, we have all these blessings by somebody a lot more wealthier and influential than Mr. Bill Gates. All due respect to him, the wealthiest man in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that. You've got all the spiritual blessings. You're a co-heir. This is what Jesus said, that everything that I inherit from my Father, I'm sharing it all with you. And some of us Christians are sitting back and going, I hear you, Lord, but, you know, that would take too much faith, wouldn't it, to live like that. So possessing one's possessions. And then finally, the last few verses, then they answer Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses. Wait a minute. Y'all got to talk about this a little bit. And I was given some perspective that there's a good possibility. You know, the real disobedient ones, they've already died out. We've already established that, okay? So this is a new generation. But trust me, the new generation, all they needed was just a few more years, and they were going to be just as disobedient as the previous generation, okay? We're not getting better. And we'll see that through Joshua. We'll see that. We have the benefit of knowing the end of the story. So just as we fully obeyed Moses, okay, so we will obey you. I'm not sure if that's good or bad for Joshua to hear. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, yeah, that's take a stand, Israel. Yeah, go ahead, tell them. Whoever rebels against your word, does not obey it, whatever you may command of them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So the fourth principle as we get ready to wrap this thing up tonight is this. Godly leaders serve flawed and fickle followers. Remember that roller coaster illustration that we talked about at the very beginning? That's them. And by the way, that's you and me trying to lead, being a Christian leader today. Sometimes they obey, sometimes they don't. They're like me, you and I, you and me, inconsistent in matters of faith. We easily slip back into living by sight and not by faith. We let our feelings get in the way. This makes us fickle. You know, we're fickle because we're flawed. We're not flawed because we're fickle. And it requires patience. When you lead anybody for God, you better be patient with your followers, and Joshua was that. Showing mercy to your followers, wisdom for your followers, humility toward your followers, standing with your followers, yes, standing against your followers sometimes in conviction. This is how we as leaders for God. And by the way, you are a leader. If you're a Christian, you have neighbors. You have a workplace. Some of you have family. Some of you have church opportunities. Some of you have opportunities in these kinds of community outreaches. So, and then bottom line, if none of those things would apply to anybody, which I don't think it does, but if you were that much of a lone ranger, then lead yourself. Lead yourself. Be a Joshua to yourself until some people start, because trust me, you start leading yourself as a Joshua, you're going to look behind you one day and people are going to start following you. That's what happens to godly leaders. So, in summary, godly leaders, they revel in the presence of God. Godly leaders revere the promises of God. They possess their possessions and have their followers do the same. And yes, godly leaders serve flawed and fickle followers. Let's all bow together. Father, we thank you for Joshua 1. We thank you for making him the kind of leader that he is so that we can see the kind of leaders that we should be. And he wasn't perfect, but he was pretty close. And so, Lord, he's a great model for all of us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.